The subject today is entitled, The Inspiration and the Authority of the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son into the world, that He became flesh. We thank You for the great work of salvation through the blood that He shed on Calvary's cross. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who enlightens us now through Your precious Word. Our hearts are grieved as we see throughout Christendom a lack of faith in the Word of God. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, You bring a revival to all Christendom, to all churches, that men and women will return to the authority of the Word of God, knowing that it is inspired from Genesis to Revelation and is infallible. We thank You that You will bring about this great revival and this great return to Your Word now in our generation before You return in glory. In Jesus' beautiful name, amen. Yes, today I've chosen to speak on the inspiration and the authority of the Word of God. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I've been reading from the Revised Standard Version. Friends, we are living in a day when people are anti-establishment and anti-authority. Whether this authority is represented by the policeman, the court, international rules, the school system, or even the church. Authority is being challenged, and the question is being raised whether authority is really valid. In fact, it almost seems that we tend in this particular decade to equate authority with Hitler, totalitarianism, and everything which is evil. We have substituted in our way of thinking the words like and dislike for the words true and false. We have somehow felt that truth is not really absolute. It is relative. It is a matter of whether I like something or don't like it, not a matter of whether it is true or false. Francis Schaeffer, this wonderful Christian writer, in his book, The God That Is There, says that when in our thinking we lost the antithesis, that is, the fact that some things are true and some things are anti-true or false, we lost everything. In a magnificent way, he traces how the loss of the antithesis in our thinking has led to the downgrading of philosophy, of music, and of art, everything in our society. It seems that we have made truth the average. We say, what do you think? What do you think? And we will put all of these together and sort of average it out, and we will call that the truth. My, what nonsense. Let's take that kind of thinking and put it in a classroom situation for a minute. Suppose that in a class of 12 students, student X has the right answer. He's adding a column of figures, and he has the right answer. But 11 other students in the class, they all have wrong answers to that particular problem. Now, is student X helped, or is society helped? Is anyone helped if the teacher says, boys, let's take all the answers and add them up and divide by 12, and that will be the average answer. And that's what comes out, the result, will be the true answer. Now, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Obviously. Yet in so many areas of life, this is precisely what we're doing. Even in the religious life, men are getting together and say, let's take the best of Mohammedanism, the best of Buddhism, the best of Judaism, the best of Catholicism, the best of Protestantism, and we will put it all together and divide by a common denominator, and that will be the truth. No, truth does not work that way. I submit to you that one of the most serious needs of our day is the need for authority, an authority to which we may turn for the answer to many pressing questions in our experience. I further submit that all of us need and must have some authority in life. If you insist that there is no authority, no such authority, then of course you are making yourself the authority, for you are saying there is no authority, so you still have some final authority. Others have accepted the authority of the crowd. I'm always amused by those nonconformists who say, now you must also nonconform by having long hair or wearing a particular type of clothes, and if you don't conform to our nonconformity, then you don't belong with us. They have accepted the authority of the crowd, or we accept some subjective authority. Well, I feel this is better, or I like this better. Thus we have made subjective feelings our authority. Or ultimately and tragically, we have accepted the demagogue who had moved into a vacuum of authority and has said, I will lead you. And the unthinking masses have been quickly led to follow the demagogue. Now, against this background, I would like to reaffirm the belief in the authority of Holy Scriptures. For we believe this book to be the supreme authority in all matters of faith and of life. And I'm speaking for every sound Christian. There are many reasons why we believe this. I would like to share only three of them with you right now, and then we go on to something else. First, we reaffirm the authority of the Scripture because of its author. First of all, we reaffirm the authority of the Scripture because of its author. Verse 16 of the text which I read said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God is the primary author of Scripture. The Apostle Peter reasserts the same thing in 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God the Holy Spirit is the primary author of the Scriptures. And this is one of the leading reasons why we believe in the authority of the Scriptures. If you're going to read a book in any field, in any subject, one of the questions that you want to ask is this. Who wrote this book? Is he a recognized authority in this field? If you don't ask that question, you can be led astray in many different ways. One of the first things that we want to determine about any book that we read is simply this. What are the qualifications of the author? Does he have adequate experience? Is he respected among his contemporaries? And similar questions, the value of a book is only as great as the importance of the authority of its author. I care not how nice the binding is. I care now not how nice the paper is, how beautifully the book is printed. If it's written by an unqualified author, it has no value. I don't care what it looks like. We believe in the authority of the Scripture because God is the author. It used to be that, if you could say and really mean, God is the author, God is the authority, most men would accept that. But, as I said before, we are living in a day when all authority is being questioned, even the authority of God. I find that many people are subjecting the Bible to their criticism, rather than allowing the Scripture to criticize them. This is a very dangerous procedure for any person to follow. I believe that we need to see God once again in as a God of power and of might and of dominion. There is a tendency, I think, on the part of many of us to think of God only as a chummy friend. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Now, there's nothing wrong with that song. I love it, and it's true. Only let's remember that it is only one aspect of God's nature. That is only one facet of his being. And for every passage that we find Jesus is saying, I will call you my friends, we can find a dozen passages in which the might, the power, the holiness of God is set before us in such an order that we might bow before him. And somehow our view of God has gotten out of line, off balance, lopsided. We have somehow failed to realize the binding authority of our God of might and dominion. And while it's true that, properly understood, I may say Jesus Christ is my closest friend. I must also say of Jesus Christ, before him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We are not to think of God merely as our best friend, our chum, who sort of goes along with all our weaknesses, but realize that before his word we must prostrate ourselves. We must worship, we must adore him, we must yield in subjection and in submission and in obedience to his spoken word. Yes, the word of God is authoritative because it is spoken by the sovereign God of the universe. Let us never forget it. Now it's true that God, though the primary author of the scripture, did use human instruments in order to convey his word to us. This is what we call the doctrine of inspiration. This doctrine states that God, the Holy Spirit, in a way that we cannot really understand or comprehend, used human agents with their own particular background, their own particular education, their own particular vocabulary and temperament in such a way that what they wrote were the very thoughts that God wanted written and the very words that God wanted used to express that thought. It is because of this doctrine of inspiration that we bow before the authority of the Scripture. We then believe in its authority, first of all, because of its author. Secondly, we reaffirm the authority of the Scripture because of its ability to make us wise unto salvation, first of all. Verse 15 of our text, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The scriptures have the ability to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. This does not mean that we find salvation in the scripture. No, Jesus set his contemporaries straight on that point. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you find eternal life. But the scripture serves the purpose of witnessing of me," John 5:39. So we do not find salvation in the scriptures. We find salvation in the Christ of the scriptures. Let me ask you this. What do you know of Jesus Christ that you have not learned in the scriptures? It is in the word of God that we learn of Jesus Christ. We learn who he was. We learn of his nature. We learn of his heart. We learn of his teaching. We learn the meaning of his death and the meaning of his resurrection. We learn of his plans for the future, all through the word of God. And so in a very real sense, the scriptures have the ability to make us wise unto salvation through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. But you see, how can you trust Christ until you find out what he is like? Very often when I talk to a person for the first time, and I'm seeking to lead him to a relationship with Jesus Christ, I will ask him, "What do you know about Jesus Christ?" I find that the average person knows really very little about Jesus. They say, "Well, he was born on December 25th. Oh, come on. We know very little about that. And let me see, there is something about he taught the golden rule, they say. He died Good Friday, they say, I guess. Well, you know, that is about all I know about Jesus Christ." That's the average man in the street today in New York City. Well, then, it is very difficult to ask that person to commit his life, his soul, his future, eternity, to a person he doesn't know anything about. And so usually my first suggestion is, "Friend, would you read the Gospel of Mark and read it with this thought in mind? I want to find out Jesus Christ, what he's like." And read it two or three times if you have to. But try to find out what Christ is like. And then I find that very often after this has been done, I can then say to that person, "Now that you know what Christ is like, would you be willing to put your faith in him?" And many people have said to me, "Yes, Emilio, I would." The scriptures have the ability to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, its ability to provide doctrine. In verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Dear friends, may I repeat, it is absolutely essential that our doctrines be drawn from the Scriptures. For the world is filled with cults, hundreds of them, which have mixed with the Scriptures the subjective experiences of some of their leaders, and have mixed truth and error together, and have not drawn their doctrine purely from the Word of God. It is so easy to mix with the Scripture something of a subjective element that appeals to us, or catches our fancy, some new thought, and to add it to the Scriptures, and to establish a new set of doctrines for our lives. But you will find that the doctrines of the Scriptures fit together. They form a perfect balance. And once we begin to add to its main thoughts, man's ideas, man's experiences, the balance is lost. And we are in the area of false doctrine. It is absolutely imperative that we realize that the Scriptures, and the Scriptures alone, has the ability to establish our doctrine. Thirdly, its ability to reprove and correct. As we read, and it is profitable for reproof and for correction. Oh, how many times, as I have read the Word of God, has the Spirit of Christ used just a verse, or even sometimes a word, to convict my heart of sin, to reprove me for something I'm doing or desiring that was wrong, and brought about correction through the Word. In the book of Hebrews, we read that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that is able to discern our thoughts and the intents of our hearts, cutting away with the carefulness of a surgeon and exposing our thoughts and our desires to the searchlight of God's holiness. You find that in Hebrews 4:12. Fourthly, its ability to help us grow in righteousness. The last part of verse 16 says, "And it is profitable for instruction in righteousness." Oh, I find so many people who think of holiness as being some experience. But I find that usually these so-called experiences have become really a shortcut for the normal growth that ought to be taking place through the Word of God. When God has designed that we should grow according to a certain pattern, we had better be very careful lest we are looking for shortcuts around His formula for Christian growth. It is through the Word that we grow up in Christ. Then the third point, we reaffirm the authority of the Scripture because of its adequacy. Verse 17, to the end that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Friends, although God has given us wonderful prophets, and I believe Mrs. Ellen G. White has received the gift of prophecy, her books do not replace the Scripture. They are not an addition to Scripture. They are a small light radiating on the Scripture. She herself would be deeply grieved if we would put her writings on the same level as Scripture. She always desired that her writings would be examined in the light of Scripture. Friends, no, the Word of God is adequate in and out of itself to prepare the man of God to live the Christian life here and to prepare for eternity. It is complete and it is adequate. The Bible pictures itself as a mirror, like James 1, showing us what we are really like. It pictures itself as a hammer, Jeremiah 23, which comes down with crushing blows upon our pride and self-sufficiency. It pictures itself as a fire, Jeremiah 23 again, burning away the dross, burning away the masquerade. It pictures itself as a sword, Hebrews 4:12, cutting and penetrating into the inner man. It pictures itself as a map, Psalm 119, giving us guidance and direction for our lives. It pictures itself as a light to guide us through the darkness of this evil world. It pictures itself as food by which we are sustained and by which we grow in the Christian life. And on we might go to demonstrate that the Word of God is adequate for the needs of the believer. And because of its adequacy, we reaffirm its authority in our lives and in the life of our church. I would like to ask you this very serious question. Have you ever submitted to your life to the authority of God's Word? Have you bowed before its message? Have you acknowledged the Christ of the Scriptures to be the Lord of your life? Have you ever bowed before the authority of the Word of God? And now I like to go on. There is a lot of talk today about the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, I believe in that. And let's talk about this for a moment. This matter is being strongly debated these days, especially on the college and seminary levels all through Christendom and all through the world. Not long ago, I met Dr. Harold Lindzel, who wrote a book entitled The Battle for the Bible. And I think that you and I need to know that this debate is on. We need to know what is being said. We need to know what those who deny inerrancy are saying. And we need to know what our answers are to their particular statements. Now, the best place for us to begin is with a definition of inerrant. The dictionary gives this meaning: exempt from error, free from mistake, infallible. Now, let's take the definition and move it over into the theological realm and apply it to the Bible. What are we saying when we say that the Bible is inerrant? We are saying, first of all, that there are no internal contradictions within the Bible, that it does not contradict itself. Secondly, we are saying that there are no factual inaccuracies in the Bible. In other words, there are no mistakes historically, geographically, scientifically, or theologically. Let me give you a definition of inerrancy, one that I really like. It goes like this. When properly understood, inerrant inspiration of the Bible means simply that God, by His Spirit, so guided the writers of Scripture that their words, properly interpreted in the light of their grammatical and linguistic analysis, and in light of the historical and cultural context in which they were written, teach the truth and never teach that which is false. Now, that is what I think means inerrancy of the Bible. Now, what is being said in the debate? What are Christians who do not believe in inerrancy saying? I would like to give you first what they say, and then what my response to them would be. Number one, they stress the human side of the Scriptures. First of all, they stress the human side. They say the Bible is the Word of God, but it is also the Word of man. Human beings wrote it down. Well, that is certainly true. Human beings did write it down. But now they carry the argument one further and say, because the Bible is also a human book, it participates in the limitations of our finite humanity. Or to paraphrase this, they're saying, since human beings were involved in the writings of the Bible, it has to follow that there are mistakes in the Bible. Yes, they emphasize the human side of the Bible. Do you know what my response is to this? I think that they have taken the statement, to err is human, which has been repeated so often and so uncritically through the centuries, that it has unjustifiably been raised to the level of an absolute truth, and have reversed it to make it say, to be human is to err. But is that logically valid? No, I don't think so. For while man frequently errs, he does not err all the time, nor does he err in any given case necessarily. What they are saying is that if we are human, we have to err. I simply don't think that that is the case. If this were true, then it would follow that everything we do not err, I mean every time we don't err, we are not human. That every time we tell the truth, we are no longer human. They have boxed themselves in with an argument which proves far more than they wanted to prove. Furthermore, this creates a very serious problem when it comes to consideration of the person of Christ. Jesus Christ had a true human nature. Does this mean then that he had to err? That he had to speak that which was not the truth? I don't think so. For the Scripture plainly declares that though he was tempted in all points like as we are, he remained without sin. Jesus declared, "I am the truth." John 14:6. He always spoke the truth. John 14:10 and John 17:8. He was always correct, but he had a true human nature. While it is true that God uses human instrumentality in the writing of the Bible, there can be no question about the fact that the primary author of the Bible is God himself. It is a divine product, not a human product. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, which we read. Or more literally from the Greek, they tell me, all scripture is God-breathed. Peter makes the point that no prophecy of scripture had its origin in the will of man, but that holy men of God spoke as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You find that in 2 Peter 1:21. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Apostle Paul makes this very significant statement. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. The Bible has God for its primary author, and humans are only instruments in the hands of the Holy Spirit in its production. To emphasize too strongly the human side of the Bible is virtually to lose its divine side. Let's consider another statement made by some Christians who do not hold to inerrancy. They say, higher criticism, which is literary criticism, has shown us some mistakes in Scripture. Now let's be honest and admit them. Let us not try to cover them up. Let us not gloss them over, they say, or explain them away. They say, let us be honest and admit them. You know what my response is to this? It is important for us to note that biblical criticism operates out of naturalistic presuppositions. It begins by saying, we do not believe that God has inspired the Scripture. We do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We will treat the Bible as we treat any other book. Their case is prejudiced right from the very start. They operate from naturalistic presuppositions, and that governs their conclusions. C.S. Lewis, a very favorite writer of mine and an outstanding literary scholar, wrote a very interesting essay entitled Modern Theology and Biblical Criticism, in which he criticized the critics. In essence, he said, the critics are ignorant of a vast, wide body of literature, and by limiting themselves to the criticism of the Bible, they have operated within far too narrow a spectrum and are not really dealing as honest, well-informed literary critics. Then to prove his point, Lewis took the writings of some people who had applied the principle of literary criticism to his work. He said, the critic says this about my motivation for writing this. I will now tell you what my true motive was, my true motivation. And in point after point, he demonstrated that the critic was operating out of a faulty presupposition. Lewis said, I am myself. I know what my motivation was. In that essay, C.S. Lewis performs a great service in criticizing the critics. I've read a lot of books written by Christians recently that believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture. And their conclusion after careful study is that there are no mistakes in the Bible, and that therefore there is no necessity for us to admit to a mistake that doesn't exist in the first place. Don't just read what the critics have to say. Read also what the defenders of inerrancy have to say, my friends. And you will find some very careful, some very excellent scholarship. Another point that is often set forth, they say, well, the mistakes that we are talking about are in factual areas, not in theological areas. Many of these are trivial in nature, so don't be upset about them. Would a grain of sand in the Parthenon ruin its beauty, they say? Don't be upset if there are a few little mistakes in the Bible in the factual area, because we believe that the spiritual truth of the Bible is without error. Well, my response to that statement is this. Let me say that these mistakes that are being referred to are nothing new. To read some of these Christians, you would think that in the last 10 or 20 years, scholarship has unearthed dozens of new problems. That's simply not the case. The things that they call mistakes were recognized as problems hundreds of years ago when the doctrine of inerrancy was formulated. There is nothing new that has determined this change of position. It is not determined by new data. It is determined by a new attitude. That is what bothers me and alarms me so very much today. Secondly, let me make a very important distinction. There is a vast difference between a difficulty and a proven error. I will grant freely to anyone in any circumstances that there are some real difficulties in the Bible. I spend several hours every week working on them, trying to find answers, trying to get solutions, trying to resolve them. I freely admit that there are difficulties, but it is one thing to call something a difficulty, which implies that there can be a solution. It is quite another thing to call it an error or a mistake. Let me remind you that the more we learn, the more archaeology teaches us, the more history reveals, the fewer the difficulties become. They are not increasing in number, they are getting less. I fail to understand why people in this particular decade are suddenly becoming so upset about some difficulties in the Bible that have been there for hundreds of years, when with every passing year, more and more of those difficulties are being explained through the results of biblical research. Thirdly, where in the Scripture do we find a distinction between factual areas and theological areas? The Apostle Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, not just theological parts. Isn't the resurrection of Jesus Christ an historical fact? The Apostle Paul argues cogently in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection of Christ is not a real historical fact, then our whole faith comes tumbling down. You cannot say that the Bible has errors in facts, but its spiritual truth is sure, because the spiritual truth is closely related to and dependent upon the facts of history. Friends, if the Bible is unreliable in one area, how can we trust it in other areas? Now, these same Christians will often say this: it requires twisting, artificial harmonizations, and elaborate circumlocutions in order to preserve the inerrancy of the Bible. Nonsense. My response is this: while it may be that some defenders of inerrancy have been guilty of this charge, it need not be. Our view of inerrancy does not ignore careful principles of interpretation of hermeneutics. We recognize that the words of Jesus are often summarized or paraphrased, but see this as a valid literary process. We acknowledge and take into account the use of symbolic and figurative language in the Bible, poetic forms of expressing truth, etc. We have no problem with the fact that the Bible sometimes uses round numbers in describing an historic event. We grapple with parallel accounts in the Bible that seem to be at variance one with another. We wrestle with questions such as, when the biblical author copies from a secular source, does he merely copy accurately, or does he correct any mistakes in that source? We wrestle with these questions. We do not sweep them under the rug. We do not pretend that they are not there. As we wrestle with them, we often find a good, valid harmonization. But when we don't, we admit it. I'm not afraid to say to anybody, at the present state of my knowledge, I do not know the answer to this problem. I'm not embarrassed to say that. I have known a physicist say that to me about physics. He said the same thing. I've had a biologist say that to me about biology. I had a doctor, a physician, say to me about an illness that he was trying to diagnose and he couldn't. Why then can I not say it about the discipline in which I work? I don't try to force a harmonization. If I don't understand it, I say I don't understand it. At the present state of my research and my knowledge, I do not have an answer for this problem. That's what I say many times. And this is a perfectly valid intellectual position to take when we don't have the answer. But it is quite another thing to say about a problem where we don't have all the answers. That is unmistakably an error in the Bible. Do you see how this matter of attitude is so crucial here? Notice what the critic does when he pronounces that difficulty to be an error. He claims for himself the inerrancy that he denies to the Bible. Isn't he a human? Could it possibly be that he is erring in his judgment? It is strange how some sorts only seem to cut one way. Then there's another thing that is being said that I think we should note. Some people say, don't get upset about this. It's really not important. You can be a fine, sound Christian without believing in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. They then point to themselves and say, look, I'm a living example of it. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in a virgin birth. I believe in the sinless life of Christ, the vicarious atonement, the bodily resurrection, the ascension into heaven, the visible personal return of the Lord, etc. I'm a sound Christian, but I don't believe in inerrancy. So don't get upset about it. It's not that important. And then they hasten to say, and it certainly is not important enough to divide us Christian. We shouldn't be divided at this particular point in history. Do you know what my response is to that? I believe that this is a very important issue. I think it is crucial to the future of the Protestant faith. What many of my friends are failing to realize is that it is possible to be a sound Protestant and not hold to inerrancy in the first generation. But church history has proven over and over again the tragic truth that the second generation and the third generation, without an inerrant Bible, will sacrifice and give up most, if not all, of the distinctive Protestant doctrine. You cannot look at this issue just in terms of this one present generation. The implications for the next generations are tragic and fill me with great alarm. Let me say that I do not want to see our Christian Protestant thrust divided. I'm not a fighter by nature. I'm not one who likes division. I believe in maintaining unity wherever and whenever we can. I'm not a divisive person. I do not want to see our Protestant, let's call it evangelical thrust, divided. And I believe we Seven Adventists belong into that area, the Protestant evangelical camp. When in the history of the church, the Protestant evangelical enjoyed the position and the momentum that we have today? Have they ever? No. I can't remember any time in my lifetime when even Time magazine and Newsweek magazine would feature as a cover story the Protestant evangelical movement of which we are a part. Oh, I don't want to see this blunted. I don't want to see it divided. But friends, if it has to be, I think the issue of inerrancy is important enough to justify it. And I say this with a very heavy heart. To me, it is unfair that those who hold to inerrancy are charged with being divisive. King Ahab said to Elijah, "Are you he that troubles Israel?" And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord." 1 Kings 18:17-18. Yes, I believe that in our Seventh Adventist faith, this issue is going to become prominent very soon. We are questioning the spirit of prophecy. The next thing is we are going to be questioning the inspiration and the authority of the Holy Scripture. Melanchthon, the reformer, argued at the Diet of Augsburg in 1530 relative to the presentation of the Augsburg Confession to Charles V. You may divide the Holy Roman Empire. You may even destroy it. The elector solemnly replied, "We shall nonetheless confess our Christ. If we have to buy unity at the price of inerrancy, the price is too high, in my judgment." Why do we accept the inerrancy of the Scripture? I'd like to share with you four reasons. Number one, and this may be repetitious, God is the author of Scripture and He cannot lie. God is the author of Scripture and He cannot lie. Don't you remember? All Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. The authors of the Bible claim to be inspired. 3,808 times in the Bible you will find this phrase, or one comparable to it, "the word of the Lord came saying." The Apostle Peter said the Scripture did not come from man, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. God is the author of Scripture, and God does not lie. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6, Numbers 23, 19, Titus 1, 2, and a host of other scriptures tell us that God cannot lie. God insists that his servants abide by the same standard and speak only the truth. Exodus 20, verse 16, Psalm 63, 11. Divine truthfulness is the rock beneath biblical inerrancy. In my judgment, inerrancy is a necessary, not merely an optional inference from our view of inspiration. Secondly, the Scripture itself claims to be inerrant. I believe in inerrancy because the Scripture claims to be so. Let me give you just a sampling of verses. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Can it be perfect if it has mistakes? The testimony of the Lord is sure. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:104. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. The Bible is truth against which falsehood must be judged. Thirdly, Christ taught the inerrancy of the Scripture. That's the third reason. That's a very important one. In John 10:35, Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be broken. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass away. Notice how Jesus treated the historical facts of the Old Testament. He accepted as historically accurate the story of Abel. Look at Luke 11:51. Noah, Matthew 24:37. Abraham, John 8:56. Sodom and Gomorrah, Luke 10:12. Lot and Lot's wife, Luke 17:28. And Jonah, Matthew 12:41. In 22 different places, Jesus accepted as historically accurate the factual details of the Old Testament record. He said over and over again, Scripture must be fulfilled. In his prayer to his Heavenly Father in John 17:17, Jesus declared, thy word is truth. Not truth mingled with error, but truth. He scolded the two on the road to Emmaus because they had not believed all that the Scripture had taught. Luke 24:25. Friends, we call Jesus Lord. Does not his lordship extend to what he taught about the Bible? Fourthly, I believe in inerrancy because biblical difficulties are steadily vanishing. Let me share a couple of illustrations. The Bible speaks of a people called the Hittites. For centuries, there was no verification of their existence in any of secular history. The critics of the Bible said, see, this is obviously an error. The Bible is filled with myth. It makes up the existence of people who don't even exist. The people who believed in inerrancy could only say, we're sorry, we don't have the answer. We don't understand it, our present situation, but we do not believe it is an error. And then in 1906, Hugo Winkler, the great German archaeologist working at Koy in Turkey, unearthed the remains of the capital city of the Hittite Empire with all of the records which verified that which the Bible had taught. Who was right? The critics of the Bible or the Bible itself? Or take this. The critics of the Bible long laughed at the Christmas story in Luke 2. They said, why, in the first three verses, we can point out two historical mistakes. Luke says that there was a census taken in the Roman Empire in which people had to return to their hometown. There never was such a census. And secondly, Luke says that Cyrenius was governor of Syria at that time. And we know that Cyrenius was governor of Syria at a different time in history. Those who believed in inerrancy had to say, sorry, we don't have the answer. That's true. We admit that there is a difficulty. But we do not believe it is an error in the Bible. Time and research went on and on, and then it was discovered indeed that the Roman Empire did have such a census, and that it was conducted every 14 years. And then tracing back from those that were known, there would have been one at the time of Jesus' birth. Further research revealed that Cyrenius was governor of Syria on two different occasions with a period of time in between. His first term in office, previously unknown, coincided with the birth of Jesus Christ. Who was right? The critics or the Word of God? But really my favorite is this one. The critic said, "We have a contradiction within the Bible that you can't explain. You can't even postpone the judgment on it. It is so obvious you have to go and admit it as a mistake." That's the story of the healing of the blind man. In Matthew 20, verse 29, Matthew says, "It was performed when Jesus was going out of Jericho." But in Luke 18:35, speaking of the same account, it said it was while he was going into Jericho. The critic said, "Now look, you can't say that at your present state of knowledge you don't know. This is an error. It is a contradiction. Admit it. Give up your silly doctrine of inerrancy." Those who believed in inerrancy had to say, "Well, we don't understand it. We admit that it is a serious difficulty, but we do not believe it is an error." You know, that's a rather uncomfortable position to be in. It doesn't sound intellectually respectable. But do you know what archaeology has revealed? In Jesus' day, there were two cities of Jericho, one dating back to Old Testament times and the other a Roman city that had been built in the years just before Christ. They were separated by about a mile, and they were both called Jericho. In the light of this evidence, unearthed from 1907 to 1909, it is possible that Matthew, in speaking of the Jewish city which Christ had left, whereas Luke is speaking of the Roman city at which Christ had not yet arrived. The miracle was therefore performed between the two cities. The location of the miracle only depended on the perspective of the gospel writer. They were both correct. This was not an error in the Bible. These are only three of many similar illustrations, and there are many more. Oh, friends, how shall we conclude this? We can trust the Bible. We can trust it 100%. We can rest our souls upon it because it is the Word of God. And God's Word is true. God's Word is true. Friends, let us pray again, because I believe that this will become a great issue in all of Protestantism, yes, even in Seventh-day Adventism, very shortly. And you and I, laymen, ministers, have to study the Bible and to pray as we never did before. Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, please bring all thy followers in this country and abroad to the conviction that all Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that it is infallible, that it doesn't have errors in it, that we can rely upon it, build upon on a rock, that it will teach us all truth, all doctrines, that it will give us the whole prophetic outline that we need to know in these difficult years. Help us to search it, to find you, to surrender ourselves to you, and then to be guided by it, by every word. We realize that some passages in the Old and New Testament have double and triple application, depending on the time the people read it. And we know that right now, some passages in Daniel mean that we are living in the time of judgment. Yes, that judgment began in 1844, that you are investigating the lives of all those who call themselves followers of yours, believers, so that the whole universe may see why you're taking some to heaven while some are left out. We know there's a temple in heaven. We know that you are now officiating in that temple, and that you have given the fullest gospel ever given to man to the Seventh-day Adventist Church to proclaim it for the last time to the whole world. And we are happy, joyfully doing this, although we're getting a lot of opposition. But after all, we're only doing it because you confided these great truths to us. This is present truth, which the world needs to know. Oh, open the eyes of all Christians everywhere to the truth that you have given us for this time. And help us not to be discouraged. When doors are slammed into our faces and we are ridiculed, help us to stand firmly on you, your word, and these present truths,
while still loving those who hate us, who oppose us, who ridicule us, saying like you, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Illuminate the whole world with that angel of Revelation 18. Illuminate it with your precious word, with the most complete form of your gospel, so that millions and millions of people who are not churched, who are not believers now, will surrender their ego to you and accept you as Savior and Lord. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this great microscope and telescope that you've given us. Oh, how we love your word, Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.